Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then turning to verse 21, we will look at the line of Shem as it is given to Shem. Verse 21, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad, father of Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimel, and Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these nations, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children of man, that the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all of the earth. Now these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And turning to verse 27, following that genealogy, we come to the genealogy and to the person of interest of the biblical writer. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we now ask again that by the ministry of the Spirit sent forth into our hearts, you will unfold to us this, your word. We pray that these truths may be placed within our minds and hearts and be received by faith, that we may not only understand them, but that we may live in the light of this truth in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying Him who loved us and gave His life for us. To that end, fill us now, we pray, by Your Spirit, and bless us for the sake of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, when you read a book, do you often skip over the first part, the preface, the introduction? You get right to what that book is all about. I've been reading a book lately on World War II, but I began with reading the preface and the introduction. It set the tone for understanding the whole book. In a real sense, that's what we have in the Bible as we have come now to the end of the introduction to the Bible. Because the first 11 chapters of Genesis really do form the introduction to the main story of the whole Bible. And that main story is going to begin with one central character and ultimately be fulfilled in one of his descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that builds up from chapter 1 through chapter 11 is setting the scene for what unfolds in the 12th chapter, which we will come to, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we come this morning to look at chapters 10 and 11 to see the setting for what will unfold in chapter 12 in the events that occurred following the flood. We see the worldwide expansion of the human race. The flood had occurred, and in the days of Noah, his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth are said to have children, and chapter 10 is filled with a list of practically unpronounceable names to most of us, but are there to tell us that God fulfilled his promise and his blessing, so that that promise of fulfilling the blessing of spreading humanity throughout the whole earth would occur. And that's exactly what happens. We see with the sons of Noah international growth. We see national diversity. The descendants of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth begin to fill the continents of the world, and those who have taken the time to track and to look at where these individuals settled have shown us that they went into the European areas, the places of Asia, and to they began to spread throughout the world. What chapter 10 is a confirmation of God's covenantal faithfulness to Noah, that he would bless Noah, and that Noah, and through Noah, the earth would once again be repopulated, and the human race would expand, and God would bless them in the earth. And that's a very significant context for chapter 12, which we will come to, which begins to tell us the story of Abraham, the father of all faithful, the source of blessing for the whole earth. We will see when we come to the 12th chapter that it begins at the very beginning of chapter 12 with God's call to Abraham and his blessing that through Abraham the whole world would receive a blessing from the hand of God. And we'll see later in the scripture that that blessing would be the one who is called the light of the nations through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, and the source of blessing for the whole world. And ultimately that blessing is of course fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see in this chapter is the spread of the human race, and then they are scattered through the world. But at first, there is a resistance, and that's what we come to in the 12th chapter. We come to a community of people that resisted the command of God to be spread throughout the whole earth and to fill the earth, to multiply, and to be blessed. They were a community that were bound together in one aspect, in one root aspect, and that root aspect that bound them all together is their rebellion against God. Chapter 11, let's look at that in particular, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, you see the migration here, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And they said to one another, let's make bricks. And they did so. Verse 4, come, let us build a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be what? Dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God had commanded the people to be dispersed and to fill the whole earth. And here we find in the rebellion of the sinful heart of those who populate the city that is called Babel, the desire not to obey the will and the word of God. They put their faith not in the word of God, but in their own political power, building a city and an establishment, and their technical achievement. Notice that they invent the use of bricks rather than stone. But they were really a fractured community of people failing to live in dependence upon God. They were crossing those God-given boundaries, rejecting God's limits, trying to take God's place, refusing to obey the will of God. They failed to live as stewards of God's good creation. They wanted to harness the resources of the world for themselves in their kingdom and live for their glory. And they exhibit a pride in their own achievements. Notice it says, let us build for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves, a great city, an achievement that will defy the will of God, but an achievement that will mark us on the pages of history. Their goal was not to fulfill God's command to replenish the earth, but their goal was to defy that command, not to scatter across the earth, but to centralize here in the plains of Shinar. And they were the sense of their own security, lest we be dispersed in the whole earth. They did not want to live at the center of God's will. They wanted God out of their life, replaced by their own independence, freedom from God's rules, freedom from God's reign. They wanted to live and make a mark for themselves and make a name for themselves. Fallen, sinful man continues. What we found in the sixth chapter, the sin that filled his entire being. And now it comes to expression once again that he does not want to be responsible to God. He wants to rule himself and exclude God from the picture. Isn't that what sin is really all about? Excluding God from the picture. When God is deposed and excluded from the picture and from our hearts, he is replaced with something else, and that's the God of our own creation. And what we have seen from Genesis 6 onward, well, from the fall in the garden, but particularly in Genesis 6, when sin was described in its fullness, is that man has suffered the loss of a center, that is, God in the midst of his heart. And a substitute here is created to bind men together. They are not bound together to do the will of God. They are bound together to do the will of their own sinful heart. And so they say, let's build a city for ourselves and let us build a tower that reaches into heaven, lest we be scattered in defiance of God and his command. His express purpose was that humanity would be spread throughout the whole earth. The builders of Babel defy God's purpose by building this kingdom and its frenetic activity. They are ferocious in what they want to do. They implement this new technology in order to accomplish their purpose. When people put their minds to something, they can come up with all kinds of things. And instead of using stone and that which was there, they find a way to build a tower. And they said it, they wanted to build a tower that reaches into heaven. And archaeology has shown us that the towers and that these structures that were built in that day were like stepped pyramids. They call them a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid, pyramids with steps on them. And you can just picture that this pyramid, a huge, huge structure with steps on it, would almost reach up into the clouds. And the idea was that at the very top of that pyramid, and archaeology has shown us some of these still existing, they would have little places at the very top of that pyramid where the gods that they worshiped were to have said to have come and would eat and dine with the people. And the steps were so that that god could descend the pyramid in order to come down and to dwell with mankind. You see, the building of this tower was not just like the building of a water tower or the building of some big structure. The building of this tower was a religious exercise. This ziggurat, a stepped pyramid, was most likely a place of worship and used thereby to centralize the people. This would be where they would come together and they would worship their god in defiance of the true and the living God. It was a desire to immortalize their own achievements, make a name for themselves in history, usurp the divine prerogative. It was an evidence of their lust for power, their lust for fame, and to be world renowned, and especially their independence from God. What is the root of all of this activity, all of this that surrounds the building of this tower? The root of it is rebellion against the lordship of God. And we see that God answers that rebellion in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. Well, let's back up to verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. We need to say something first about that verse. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, the Lord didn't have to come down. He's omniscient. What is the writer trying to say? I think what the writer is saying is this. By saying that the Lord had to come down to see the tower, what's he saying about the tower? The tower isn't so great as the people who made it want to think that it is. The writer wants us to see how puny the effort of man is. That God, who knows all, had to even descend and to come down to view it. The tower was so microscopic in the eyes of the all-seeing and the omnipotent God that he had to descend in order to come to see it. It's almost as though the writer here, Moses, is seeing what the psalmist says in Psalm 2, where in Psalm 2 the Lord, it says that the Lord sits in the heavens, and he who sits in the heavens does what? He laughs and he holds them in derision. Who? Those who would mock his lordship. God is God and God alone. There's laughter in heaven for the puny efforts of sinful, rebellious man. So much for the aspirations of the hearts of the Babylonians who build their gigantic temple, thinking that they will make a name for themselves throughout the whole earth and that they won't be scattered. What does God do? He comes down to see their puny efforts. And says, verse 6, behold, they are one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, once again, God has something to say about the sinfulness of the human heart. And remember in Genesis 6, verse 5, that God saw the hearts of man, that it was sinful, only sinful, all the time, continuously so. God sees again the sinfulness of the human heart. And so he says, come, verse 7, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Have you ever had the children's story Bible about this particular story and read that? I remember back as a child hearing the children's story Bible version of the confusion of the language and how they result of God's confusion of the language, the carpenter would come up and he would ask for a bucket of nails, and the other person wouldn't understand him. God had confused the language, and he would bring him a 2x4. Can you imagine the confusion that would happen on a construction site? You know, I need a bucket of nails. Why did you bring me a 2x4? What do you say? There's confusion of language. God did exactly what was needed to cause that complete stoppage to that construction project. He confused their language. They became alienated from one another, and instead of what they had hoped for being centralized and not being spread through the whole earth, it's exactly that which occurred. And God's judgment brought that about. His judgment was a restraint against their sin. Notice in verse 6, he said, "And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them." Had God not restrained their sin would have only gone further. Their rebellion would have become worse. But all of this passage is merely paving the way for us to see what is going to come in the 12th chapter of Genesis, which tells us that heaven is a free gift. You cannot build a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid. And you cannot ascend into heaven and worship by your effort. But heaven is a free gift, and salvation is a free gift because it comes from the decree of a mighty, glorious, gracious God who will come to an Abraham and call him by grace to be the one who will be a blessing to the whole world. We cannot grasp salvation by human ambition. Salvation comes by grace and by grace alone. And all of the efforts to overturn God's judgment will fail. The only way to escape the curse of God is for God himself to take that curse upon him in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to save those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being pointed by these chapters and by these introductory chapters of Genesis forward to what is going to come in the plan of God and his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mightiest of all, the ruler of heaven and earth, who indeed is Lord and the one who alone is to be worshipped. And so what we can conclude about chapters 1 through 11 is that hope is held out for the restored humanity, the humanity that had fallen in sin, the humanity that had been corrupted and then judged in the flood, the humanity that is now restored and is now being repopulating the earth. That humanity will have hope through the word of God. And we see a recurring pattern, a pattern in these early chapters, a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture. First of all, that sin leads to punishment. We saw that in the first chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, punished for sin. We saw that in the sixth chapter when God sent his judgment as a result of the sinfulness of the human heart. We saw that in the flood, God punishes sin. We saw that in the Tower of Babel just a moment ago. And the results of sin are clear. Death. Death and the punishment of God. But we also find that at every step along the way, that there is this word of grace that brings hope and restoration. And that pattern is also found in Adam and Eve, who found hope in the Lord. Hope in a son who would be born and in a godly seed. We see that in the man whose name meant hope, Noah, who, though God judged the world, was the one through whom God preserved humanity and through whom the Messiah would come. So even in the flood, there is hope. And there is hope even in this passage in the Tower of Babel, because God spreads them over the face of the earth and prepares the way for God to call through the line of Shem, one who would bring forth the Savior of the world. This passage is rich in archaeological truth about the spread of the human race. It's rich in the truth about the peoples of the world, how they are spread to the ends of the world. But it also tells us much about the wretched state of sinful humanity, ignorant of God the Creator. But it gives us a true knowledge of God our Creator, and it also contains in it that constant thread from the beginning to the end of the world that the promise of Christ is coming. The coming of Christ will be the goal toward which history will move. And if the pattern seems to end with judgment and not with hope, we must then ask, Lord, will you leave the people of Noah to perish? And of course he did not. Will you leave them scattered and confused throughout the world? He did not. He called Abram, and through Abram, he brings a Savior. The question sets us up for what follows in chapter 12, the history of the salvation of God that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning at chapter 12 to the very end of the book of Revelation, we have the picture, we have the story of God's redemption of his people. We'll see that God reverses the judgment of the confusion of languages at Babel in the Pentecost experience, where tongues and nations of people come to understand and to know the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And through Abram, whom we will meet in this next chapter, who is mentioned here, by the way. And why is he mentioned here? Because the writer is setting us up for the story that will unfold about the one through whom God will redeem the world. The families of the earth are saved through God's call to Abraham. We will see the promise of God unfold. And notice in chapter 11, almost an insignificant verse. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 30, just quickly as we close. It says in verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah and Iscah. Now what is verse 30? Why is it there? Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. You see, the writer knows what is going to come. And the writer wants us to know now that this is a significant thing to look forward to. He is preparing us for the surprise of the promise to Abraham, which is the direction that the whole of Scripture is now going to turn, and it's going to move, and it's going to lead us to see that God will bless the nations of the world through this man. How in the world is that going to be done when this man is married to a woman who is sterile, who is incapable of childbearing? The Scripture says she is barren. But the answer, of course, is God. With God, all things are possible. We are being prepared for chapter 12 and for the rest of the story of God's infinite grace, which will overcome the tragedy of humanity's sin. Because through Abraham, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will fully, finally, and forever conquer the evil and destroy it and remove it, and will bring us into his eternal kingdom forever. We've come to the end of the introduction, and now we're ready for the rest of the story. The Lord willing, we'll look again at this wonderful story, beginning with chapter 12, as we come to it in the coming weeks, and see God's great grace, beginning here in chapter 12. It's unfolded, it's displayed, and its glory is the gospel, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray.